We're going to focus tonight upon the shameful arrest of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane as we prepare our hearts to participate in the Lord's table, the service that speaks to us of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Jesus gathered with 11 of his 12 disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane sometime after midnight. And there, as we read, Jesus agonized in prayer, asking for the removal of the cup, that is, the cup of judgment, which the Father had appointed for him as the sacrifice for sinners. But yielding to the Father's will, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." If there had been a way that sinners could be redeemed apart from Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, apart from his drinking that awful cup, then that way would have been provided and the Son would have been spared this agony, for he is the beloved Son of the Father. But there was no other way. And God's love for sinners and God's desire to demonstrate his grace, his mercy, as well as his justice, demanded that the Son be sacrificed for sinners. For in no other way could a righteousness be provided that would make hell-deserving, guilty sinners righteous before a holy God. And so, yielding to the will of God, Jesus drank that cup. He took the cup, he yielded to that cup of judgment and set his face steadfastly toward the cross, went through the awful trial, the mocking trial, and then the eventual crucifixion upon the cross. When we partake of the elements of the Lord's table and we take of the cup, of course, we recognize that the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ, which was shed for our sins. This cup, said Jesus, is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. But it would not be inappropriate for us also to think of that cup as the cup of divine wrath. For indeed, the cup which symbolizes the blood of Christ is the divine wrath of God. That's what his blood represents, his blood shed upon the cross. The cup of judgment, the cup of divine wrath, the cup that he referred to in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now, having won victory through prayer, imagine that, our Lord and Savior, the perfect, sinless, eternal Son of God, needed to pray to receive strength in order to face his trial. If he needed to pray, how much more do we? If he must pray in order to face temptation and to conquer, how much more must we? If we fail to pray, how can we hope to resist temptation? How can we hope to conquer? But now he fearlessly moves to meet the betrayer. All four of the gospel accounts give us some information concerning the arrest of Christ in the garden, and all of them add some details, but we are going to look primarily at Mark's account tonight. And we begin by noticing Judas the betrayer. We read in verse 43, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders." Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he has come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. Shall we see Judas the disciple? One of the 12. One of the 12 disciples of Christ. If anyone had had the opportunity to observe the sinless life and character of Christ up close, that one was Judas Iscariot. In all of the 3 years that he had followed Christ closely, he had never heard him say anything that was sinful. He had never seen him do anything that was sinful. He had never seen any suggestion of sin in his life. If anyone had had the opportunity to hear the words of Christ, which are words of power, Judas certainly heard those words. Powerful words. Never a man spoke like this man. The words of life, the words that give life, Judas heard them along with the other apostles, indeed with the multitudes, with hundreds and thousands of others who had opportunity to hear such words while Christ was upon the earth. But Judas heard them more frequently, more regularly than nearly anyone else except the other 11 apostles. And yet apparently those words made no lasting impact upon his soul. He did not receive the power of those words. He did not receive the life-giving power of those words. Many had opportunity to observe the miracles of Christ, the miracles that certified that he had to be sent from God. How else could anyone do these miracles except God be with him, is what Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, had testified in John chapter 3. Nicodemus recognized that the miracles that Christ did certified that he had come from God, sent from Jehovah God, God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the magnitude of the miracles and the incredible difficulty of the miracles, some miracles that had never been performed before by the Old Testament prophets that were now being performed by Christ, all pointed to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Not simply a messenger sent from God like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah, a great miracle worker, and Elisha. But indeed the Christ, the long promised Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Yes, as those miracles were carefully observed, many a person came to the conclusion that this must be God the Son, God Himself come to earth. And Judas observed all of that more carefully, more closely, more familiarly than nearly anyone else in all the world except the other 11 apostles. Judas saw up close Christ's love and compassion, his love for sinners, his care for his own. He cares for you. In fact, so apparently righteous and sincere was Judas in the eyes of the other apostles that they trusted him to be their treasurer. Misplaced trust, as it turns out, for he was stealing from the treasury, but there was nothing in his life, in his demeanor, in his attitude that tipped off any of the other 11 apostles that Judas was anything but a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. And in the upper room, just before the account that we read tonight, when Jesus Christ said, "Tonight one of you shall betray me," nobody suspected Judas. They began to ask, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" We're willing to consider that it might even be themselves. But nobody said, "You know, I've often thought it would be him. I've often suspected that we have a betrayer in our midst. I'm sure that Judas is the one," even after Christ had identified him by dipping the sop and handing it to Judas, as he said he would do to identify the betrayer. But even then, no one suspected Judas. But Judas was the betrayer. At some point, probably not long before the account in Mark chapter 14, Judas had gone to the members of the Sanhedrin and had struck a deal with them to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver, a significant sum in that day. And when Christ was gathered with the disciples in the upper room, as recorded in John chapter 13, he identified Judas as the betrayer, though no one No one understood the identification. They did not believe it even then. And he dismissed Judas from the upper room. And from that upper room, he must have gone straight to the religious leaders and urged them to arrest Jesus immediately, because, in fact, the arrest takes place mere hours after that gathering in the upper room. "You must arrest him now," he said. "Now, at night, to avoid the crowds. Now, when there's no opportunity for the multitudes who are persuaded by him to be gathered and to defend him, you must arrest him now." And so now the time has come, and Judas has already given them the sign. He said, "The one that I kiss," a customary greeting of close friends in that day, "the one that I kiss, that's the one. You take him and you arrest him and you secure him." The kiss of betrayal. "Make him secure," said Judas. "Seize him," verse 44, "and lead him away safely." Make him secure. Make sure that he cannot get away. Because apparently the money that had been promised to Judas would not be secure until Jesus was safely in the hands of his religious enemies. And Judas was more interested in money than in anything else. And he was willing to betray the sinless, spotless Lamb of God in order to enrich himself by the sum of 30 pieces of silver. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him, we read in verse 45, and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Rabbi, not Lord, Rabbi. Christ was, of course, identified as Rabbi, called by the name Rabbi on many occasions, and it was a perfectly legitimate title and a respectful title. Rabbi means teacher. Those who were taught by Christ, those who learned from his words, called him Rabbi, and that was a good and respectful title to give to him. But most of the apostles called Jesus Lord. But Judas does not seem to be able or willing to call him Lord. Keeping your finger in Mark chapter 14, let me call your attention to Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew 26, we read in verse 22, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful when Jesus had said, 'I say to you, tonight one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him," notice these words, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" All of the other apostles are calling Christ by the term Lord. But notice verse 25. "Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said," notice, "Rabbi, is it I?" "He," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'You have said it.'" Even there, Judas would not say Lord. Why? Because he was not willing to make him Lord. He was not willing to own him as Lord. He was not willing to acknowledge him as Lord. He knew what Lord meant. Lord means master. Lord means owner. Lord means sovereign ruler. Lord means the one who commands me, the one who controls my life. He knew that. The other disciples gladly called Jesus Lord, but Judas was not willing to call him Lord. "Rabbi," he said, "is it I?" "Rabbi, Rabbi," he said to him, and kissed him, the kiss of betrayal. In addition to Judas, the betrayer, we also see the band, the great multitude that came out to Christ. In verse 43, we read, "A great multitude with swords and clubs came out from the chief priests and scribes and elders." A great multitude, a great band of armed men, though they're not all armed the same way, some with swords, some with clubs, some are soldiers who have been equipped as soldiers, others are thugs. It's quite a conglomeration, really, but it's a large band. This band, no doubt, would have been made up of the temple police, for they had their own police force at the temple. They were Levites who were armed and were appointed to keep order in the temple. All the priests, as you know, were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. And there were many Levites who were not priests who conducted various chores in regard to the temple, short of actually offering the sacrifices. But they did many things in preparation for the religious ceremonies that went on in the temple. And some of them were appointed to be guards to keep order in the temple. And so the Sanhedrin had their own police force, the temple guard, and they would have been members of this band. Some of them are personal servants of the members of the Sanhedrin, like the personal servant of the high priest, Malchus by name, whose ear was cut off by Peter on this very night. Personal servants would have been sent along. I don't know how they would have been armed, whether with swords or with clubs. There were actually some Roman soldiers from the fortress Antonia in the corner of the temple. John calls the Roman soldiers a cohort, which would indicate a pretty considerable band of Roman soldiers that had been entrusted to the religious leaders for this arrest. And some of them were no doubt just thugs, just gang members, just some of the riffraff from off the street who could be gathered up. And they, along with members of the Sanhedrin, came to arrest Christ. It's been estimated that there probably were as many as 600 men who made up this band. Hundreds, no doubt, with swords and clubs, all to arrest one man. Did they believe that Jesus had power? You know they did. Did they respect that power? To some degree, they obviously did. Were they willing to acknowledge that because he had that power, he was sent from God and therefore should be treated with honor and respect? They did not. They hated him so much that they didn't care. They were determined. They were going to arrest him. They were going to kill him. They were going to rid themselves of him one way or another, whatever it took. And so they came with their lanterns and torches, John tells us in chapter 18, verse 3. And it would have been the night of a nearly full moon, according to the Jewish calendar. We know that because of its proximity to Passover. And so it was a well-lighted garden when this arrest took place. But they came at night out of cowardice and fear. But coming at night to arrest him in this way means that the arrest, as well as the trial to follow, was entirely illegal. It was against Jewish law. They were not permitted to arrest someone at night like this. But they came nevertheless with whatever legitimate power they thought they had and with whatever illegitimate power that they were willing to use regardless, for it made no difference to them whether they did things correctly or incorrectly, whether they did them legally or illegally. They were determined to accomplish their purpose by hook or by crook. And so they purport to have the power of Israel and Israel's law behind them, but as we see, they have abused that power. They purport to have the power of Rome behind them, but that proves to be questionable as well. They think they have the power of force, the swords, the clubs, and the great numbers. But as it turns out, they did not have sufficient power because, as we know, according to John's account, when they came up to arrest Jesus and he asked them, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." The force of the power of his words sent them all backwards, falling to the ground. They couldn't even arrest Jesus unless he let them do it. Who was in control? Who had the power? Obviously, Jesus did. But after demonstrating that he had power and that they were powerless to arrest him unless he voluntarily gave himself into their hands, then Jesus went voluntarily that the scriptures might be fulfilled. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He yielded himself to them. He voluntarily gave himself to them. He voluntarily gave himself up to the mock trial and the illegal crucifixion, but all of that because he voluntarily gave himself to be a substitute for sinners, to bear the judgment that is due unto sinners, that is due unto me because of my sin, that is due unto you because of your sin. He voluntarily took that upon himself that sinners who trust in him might be cleansed and might be freed. Yes, they bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They crucified the Savior, so full and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. He could have called, the Bible tells us, 10 legions of angels. He could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world and set him free. But he died alone. He died alone that sinners might be freed. Jesus has 11 loyal disciples, loyal apostles that are with him that night. They try to defend their Savior valiantly. We read in verse 47, one of them who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. You say, which one was that? It was Peter, John tells us. And he wielded one of the two swords that Jesus had given them permission to bring. I'm tempted to be sidetracked at this point. A sword, this would have been a short sword, would be a personal weapon. I don't know if they had concealed weapon permits, but evidently they had two swords. And they were prepared to use them and to defend themselves and to defend Jesus. But after Peter cut off the ear of the high priest, by the way, what would the indications be of Peter's handedness? Is he right-handed or left-handed? We don't know for sure, but he's probably left-handed because he cut off the right ear of Malchus. And if Malchus was facing him, then he probably swiped at him this way and cut off his right ear. So Peter probably was a left-handed apostle. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but it would seem to make sense to me. Of course, we don't know whether Malchus ducked and turned his head. So Walt may be right. He might have been right-handed. Jesus healed the ear, demonstrating his power. Be able to take the ear and reattach it and heal it perfectly, and it's completely healed. The man is well, without pain. Another demonstration right in front of this arresting crowd that he has power from God. He obviously is an authorized messenger from God at the very least. And yet, in spite of all of that, they do not stop. They are not deterred. They are not slowed down. They continue on with their wicked scheme. You see, you cannot reason with people when they are bent on opposing God. You cannot appeal to logic. You cannot appeal to evidence when sinful hearts are determined that they are going to have their own way. They will oppose God irrationally. And here is yet another example of it. By the way, Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? John 18:11. And then the apostles, to their shame, forsook Christ. Verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. All. Hadn't Peter that very Day said, if all others forsake you, I'll never forsake you. I'll never do it. They all forsook him and fled. Obviously, Christ had more disciples in the garden than the 11 apostles. We have mentioned here of a certain young man who followed him, and he also fled, even leaving his garment behind in haste and fleeing off into the blackness of the night. He's not identified, but most Bible commentators believe it probably is the human author of this gospel, John Mark himself, who fled into the night. So all of the disciples fled him. The apostles fled him. The other disciples fled him. They are defeated. They are discouraged. They are disillusioned. They have had their hopes crushed. They thought that Jesus would be the conquering Messiah. They were certain that he was the Messiah sent to sit upon David's throne. And now he has allowed himself to be arrested and is even now being tried. And they know what the outcome now is going to be. Their expectations have been destroyed. They will be resurrected in 3 days, but their expectations have been destroyed. But their expectations were mistaken. Their expectations were misplaced. That which they held on to so firmly, that which they hoped for so longingly, that which they were absolutely certain of and believed with all of their hearts was mistaken. There were some pieces to the puzzle and some necessary elements to the history that they did not yet understand. Whatever your discouragements and defeats and disillusionments may be tonight, and all of us have some, and some have many, whatever yours are tonight, I tell you, you must give them to Jesus and trust him. If you hold on to them, you will be bitter and disillusioned. But if you will turn them over to him and say, like our Savior, not my will, but thine be done. I trust you, Lord. I will believe. I will trust when I cannot see. I will believe Romans 8:28 when I can't figure out how it can come about. I will believe that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. O Lord God, you have called me unto yourself. O Lord God, by your Spirit working within me, you have taught me to love you. I do love you, though not as much as I ought and as I should and as I want to. But yes, by your grace working in my heart, I have been brought to love you. And therefore, I believe that all of these discouragements and disillusionments and dashed expectations are part of your good and perfect plan for my life. I believe. I trust. Our account tonight concludes with the Savior virtually alone, except with his enemies. Alone. All alone. The disciples have forsaken him and fled. Other disciples besides the apostles have likewise forsaken him and fled. Alone, yes, all alone, the Savior died for me. But you see, no one else could share in any way in that sacrifice, in that payment. He had to bear the cross alone. He had to bear the shame alone. There was only one who could be the substitute, only one who could take this judgment. And he was willing to be alone in order to carry out the appointment of the Father as the Savior of sinners and as the only sacrifice for sin. What love! What mercy, what grace, and what is the proper response to all of this? O Lord, I receive you. O Lord, I believe you. O Lord, I trust you. O Lord, I come to you. O Lord, I follow you. O Lord, I give myself to you. O Lord, help me to live for you. I cast myself upon you and you alone.